2004 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 316, John W. and Lauren C. Willey, arguing between 19th century polygamy and 20th century Mormon fundamentalism, a paper presented by Marianne T. Watson.
Marianne Watson, someone I've known for several years. She's a remarkable woman. She is a freelance genealogist and family historian with a BA in history from the University of Utah. She's also a co-author of Voices in Harmony, Contemporary Women Celebrate Plural Marriage. In that research with two other colleagues, she reviewed interviews with plural marriage families and has a lot of background in this whole area. She is now currently involved in doing research and writing on fundamentalist doctrine and teachings. So this is part of the topic today is certainly an area she has some expertise in. And lastly, I think her most important qualifications here is that she's the mother of nine, the grandmother of three. Not yet a great-grandmother, but I'm sure that's not far off. So with that, I'll turn the time over to Marianne.
The last time I gave this paper, it was I had 20 minutes to give a 45-minute paper. Today I have plenty of time. I have actually a longer version of this paper that hopefully will be published in Journal of Mormon History. So I can't give you everything that I have, but we'll do the best we can. From the time Joseph Smith introduced the practice of plural marriage in the 1830s, it has sometimes survived, quote, under difficult, near invisible conditions, end quote. This was true especially after the Manifesto of 1890, when plural marriage was continued underground, practiced in particular by hierarchy of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints up until about 1910, when it, quote, sank from clear view altogether, end quote. After that, historian B. Carmen Hardy concluded that since the practice had persevered before, quote, it is not unreasonable to infer that the powerful impetus of polygamy was bred into some surviving subterranean channel, end quote. This paper is about what happened after 1910. How two fairly obscure members of the church, John W. Willey and his son Lauren C. Willey, began to provide a clear channel for polygamy to continue when, quote, authorized, end quote, post-manifesto plural marriage started to die out. It is part of the history of the people who are known today as fundamentalist Mormons. For most fundamentalists, the Lauren Willey statement is a core component of their belief and history. This statement tells about Lauren Willey's experience with 3rd LDS Church President John Taylor when he was in hiding in 1886 during Utah's polygamy raid. It involves a sequence of 4 events that occurred over a 2-day period. The first was a Sunday meeting in which a proposed manifesto to stop plural marriage was discussed. The second was a divine visitation and revelation during the night to President Taylor, and third was an 8-hour meeting the next day. Last, 5 men were ordained apostles and called to keep plural marriage alive. The Lauren Willey statement alleges that this was done because President Taylor foresaw that the church would give up plural marriage. John Taylor died the following year in 1887. 3 years later, successor Wilford Woodruff issued the 1890 Manifesto. That, in fact, initiated the end of plural marriage practiced within the LDS Church, although authorized polygamy continued some 20 years longer or on the underground. By 1916, John W. Willey and Lauren C. Willey were the only two still living of the 5 men ordained by President Taylor in 1886. This paper deals with their roles in ensuring that 19th century Mormon polygamy continued into the 20th century and beyond in preparation for the second coming of Christ. I have loosely termed the Willeys as archangels because they carried plural marriage over a rough sea, as it were, to a future to future generations of a relatively small body of fundamentalist Mormons, while the larger body of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints transformed, quote, from a society that idealized polygamy to one that, with equal commitment, exalts the traditional monogamous home, end quote. John and Lauren Woolley considered it their duty to preserve plural marriage until such time as it could be reinstated within the church through a miraculous, quote, setting in order of the church and kingdom of God, end quote. In doing this, they felt that they were acting as interim keepers, fulfilling a role of a redemptive nature in relation to the church. Daniel R. Bateman, another guard of President John Taylor in 1886, could also be considered such an archangel because, but to a lesser extent, because he was not one of the five men ordained an apostle by President Taylor in 1886. However, he consistently testified of the 1886 events and that he was among those placed under covenant by Taylor to see it. Note that no year passed without children born in the covenant of plural marriage. He remained loyal to his testimony to the end of his life and was deeply involved with the Woolleys and those who believed them. Since Bateman outlived John Woolley by 14 years and Lauren Woolley by 8 years, his first-hand testimony was increasingly important to adherents of continued plural marriage. However, he will only be mentioned briefly in this paper. The purpose of this paper is not to argue the details or veracity of the 1886 events. Rather, and I will say that one project is being done, if you would like to go to Fundamentalist Chat, all one word, at hotmail.com, you'll find an interesting analysis of the 1886 events. Rather, it is to present an overview of experiences based on first-hand accounts of three individuals who knew and believed John W. Woolley and Lauren C. Woolley. For these individuals, and for most others who entered plural marriages in the 1920s and 30s, priesthood authority was a paramount issue. They were only willing to consider new plural marriages long after the manifesto if they were performed by legitimate priesthood authority. The Woolleys provided that assurance by testifying of the 1886 revelation and their experiences with John Taylor. By the late 1920s, it was apparent to John Woolley that the church leaders did not intend to find a way for plural marriage to be made legal or to be reinstated, and it was clear they themselves would not live to see such change. After they received what they believed to be divine direction in 1928, Lauren C. Woolley acted to ensure that the authority they received from President Taylor would be perpetuated. In this paper, I will first provide some insights about the Woolleys' lives after the 1886, and then I will review the experiences of three individuals: Nathaniel Baldwin, Joseph Lyman Jessup, and Joseph White Messer, who were each intimately acquainted with John W. and Lauren C. Woolley. These men were selected for this study because each of them met the Woolleys during the same period, 1921 to 1923. Each of them became intimately involved with the Woolleys, and each of them kept a regular journal. Using the respective diaries as a primary source, I will discuss how and when each of the three men met the Woolleys, how long they knew them, the nature of their relationship with them, and the effect of those relationships upon the rest of their lives. Both John W. Woolley and his son Lauren C. Woolley were monogamous at the time of the September 26th, 27th, 1886 events. A week later, on 4th October 1886, John W. Woolley married his first plural wife, Ann Reed Etherington, a divorcee who was the mother of Brigham H. Roberts. John married his last wife, Ann Fisher, on 23 March 1910, when he was 78 years old. On 28 June 1913, at 81 years of age, John W. Woolley was ordained a patriarch in the South Bay Mistake. Less than a year later, he was excommunicated for performing plural marriages. Lauren C. Woolley's daughter, Olive Woolley Coombs, related that she once witnessed an interesting discussion about her father's church membership. Quote, President Joseph S. Smith came up and put his arms around grandfather's shoulders and said, John, I want you to bring you back into the church. But because the 12 are so hepped up about this thing, we've got to do it secretly. Grandfather replied, Well, Joseph, I was cut off with such a ballyhoo, the only way I'll go back is with a ballyhoo. He refused to come back secretly, although he never felt that he was really cut off, end quote. Olive said her grandfather bore strong testimony of the 8-hour meeting and to the truthfulness of the revelation of John Taylor that was received in his home. During the 1920s, John Willie frequently received visits from people who wanted to discuss religion, receive his counsel or a blessing, or hear his testimony of the 1886 events. He hosted in his home both scheduled and impromptu meetings with believers in continued plural marriage. He also performed plural marriages. Before he died, his home was reportedly the scene of a second divine visitation and a revelation that will be discussed later in this paper. It is not known when Lawrence C. Willie first entered plural marriage. In September 1923 funeral sermon, he inferred that he was living polygamy when he said, quote, a man has no right to preach what he doesn't practice, so I practice what I preach. It is certain that Lawrence C. Willie married Goldie Nellie Kamich as a plural wife sometime around 1930. Olive Willie Combs related that her father had introduced her to Goldie because he wanted them to become acquainted. He told her, quote, you are about the same age, but she is my wife, Goldie, end quote. Olive also said that her father had testified to her and all her siblings, his witness of the 1886 revelation. Lawrence C. Woolley wrote of his first account of the 1886 events in 1912. By 1921, he and his father were relating their accounts of the 1886 events privately or to small audiences. This activity increased significantly when they met Nathaniel Baldwin. Lawrence's relationship with Baldwin abruptly ended when he was accused with others of trying to steal Baldwin's company. Still, from among Baldwin's circle of friends emerged a small, loosely connected body of believers in plural marriage who remained loyal to the Woolleys. Nathaniel Baldwin, Joseph Lyman Jessup, and Joseph White Musser were brought together in the 1920s because of their mutual interest in plural marriage, the Baldwin Radio Factory, and John and Lorraine Woolley. These common threads led each of them on a road less traveled. Nathaniel Baldwin was a successful Utah inventor, entrepreneur, and philanthropist. He was dubbed by one historian patron of the fundamentalist movement because he provided generous jobs and a platform for religious discussion, especially about polygamy. Baldwin essentially gathered around him a receptive audience and created a stage upon which John and Lorraine Woolley could share their testimony of the 1886 events. Baldwin first met the Woolleys 11 August 1921. In an afternoon meeting, a meeting was held under the trees on Brigham Duffin's farm, a meeting of about 50 men and as many women, many of whom have been cut off the church for practicing the principle of plural marriage and performing the ordinance. Among the number were John Woolley, Lorraine Woolley, Israel Barlow, and his son. A memorable occasion, strong testimonies were borne concerning the truth of the gospel and especially concerning the principle of plural marriage, end quote. 3 weeks later, on 15 September 1921, Baldwin, with several trusted associates, visited the Woolleys in Centerville, where they, quote, heard many remarkable testimonies, particularly regarding the teaching and practice of polygamy by our church leaders. This was probably the occasion when Baldwin learned about the 1886 events. From that point, Baldwin clearly sought the Woolleys' friendship and counsel in religion and business, and he traveled numerous times to Centerville for that purpose. Baldwin was in trouble over his expression about the manifesto and polygamy with his local church leaders before he ever met the Woolleys. Baldwin was notified of his excommunication, quote, for insubordination, end quote, in December 1921. Simultaneous with his excommunication, the demand for Baldwin's products exploded. I explained earlier that he was responsible in some measure for the sound systems and the loudspeaker systems that we have. He invented a loudspeaker system that was used on the first naval ships in the World War I. And so his products were exploding. The demand for them was just incredible. He said, "In December, we have increased our workforce to 50 men. A year later, he employed some 375 workers. By the end of 1922, he was selling upwards of $2 million annually and was one of the largest employers in the state, with as many as 500 employees, second only to the Utah Copper Company," which is being... The year 1922 was both the height of Baldwin's career and the beginning of his financial demise. In the first quarter of 1922, Baldwin was courted by both Eastern and West Coast manufacturers seeking contracts to produce his products. Baldwin consulted his new friend, Lawrence C. Woolley, who recommended that manufacturing should remain local if possible. From then on, Baldwin included Lawrence C. Woolley as one of his closest business advisors and associates. Baldwin, who was still operating as a sole proprietor, soon felt that the business was too big to only manage alone. In 1922, he made five major decisions, all apparently influenced to some degree by Lawrence C. Woolley. First, with the expectation of a large upfront royalty as well as monthly royalty payments thereafter, Baldwin granted a manufacturing license to local Salt Lake City businessmen who agreed to form a company and begin manufacturing as soon as possible. Baldwin also took a significant step in his personal life in 1922. He married Josephine Sandberg Steed as a plural wife. She was a widow. Just when everything seemed possible for Baldwin, things began to go wrong. The would-be local manufacturer of the Baldwin Radio Company did not pay the original royalty fees as contracted. So he started a lawsuit, and it was to no avail. The failed agreement signaled the beginning of the end of Baldwin's incredible success. It was the first domino to fall. What had happened was Baldwin had decided to keep the jobs in Utah, and he worked very patiently with this company. And since it would take several months to construct and obtain the necessary equipment, the Baldwin Radio Company, which he allowed to be called after his name, persuaded Baldwin to allow them to contract with an existing Chicago manufacturing company to immediately produce 100,000 units. And when the units were finished, Baldwin was then persuaded to allow the Chicago company to sell them instead of shipping them to Utah for distribution. This backfired when it became clear that the Chicago company intended to drop the prices of the units and thereby create competition for Baldwin. Baldwin attempted to renegotiate, but without any success. The final straw was that the Utah company didn't make its royalty payments as contracted. Baldwin had counted heavily upon the royalties for the additional cash flow he needed to support his increased production, payroll, and expansion plans. Finally, Baldwin worked feverishly to find other ways to generate capital, and Lawrence C. Woolley introduced his cousin, Ernest R. Woolley, a seeming well-to-do businessman with whom they hoped would be able to help solve the financial crisis. From that time, Baldwin's diaries mentioned Ernest Woolley almost on a daily basis, far more than he ever named Lawrence C. Woolley. Every day, Baldwin expected Ernest Woolley to obtain the needed financing and relieve the stress, and every day the report from Ernest Woolley was essentially the same. Church officials were blocking the funding in every way they could, legally or by their religious or business influence. Ernest finally went back east to try to raise the needed capital, but still had no success. By March 1924, there was no money for payroll at the factory. There was a petition made to have Baldwin's company placed in receivership on charges of mismanagement and insolvency. On 8th of October 1924, a court-appointed receiver took over Baldwin's factory, seized the new inventions, and immediately began making changes in management. The new managers released Nathaniel Baldwin, Lawrence C. Woolley, and others of the company's directors from the payroll. Baldwin was desperate to find a way to regain control of his company. Ernest Woolley soon proposed a plan that might at least prevent the court-appointed receiver from controlling the sales of units already manufactured. He convinced Baldwin to sign over all the rights to the sales of his products to a sales company that he, Ernest Woolley, would control. This was a decision that Baldwin immediately regretted. Baldwin soon became convinced that Ernest Woolley, along with Lawrence C. Woolley and others, were trying to take over his business, motivated by greed. Things were never the same again between Baldwin and the Woolleys, or with any of his friends who remained loyal to the Woolleys. Baldwin quietly began cooperating with a court-appointed receiver, and he soon initiated a lawsuit against Ernest Woolley, Lawrence C. Woolley, and others. His lawsuit came to an end in April 1926 when the judge decided against the Woolleys and in favor of Baldwin and all that he asked for. Meanwhile, even though he had reneged on his relationship with the Woolleys, Baldwin remained committed to his beliefs in what he called, quote, old-fashioned Mormonism, end quote, and to his commitment to his plural wife. In June 1928, the court ordered the receivership to be terminated, and Nathaniel Baldwin finally got his business back. Only 2 years later, Baldwin and about a dozen other directors of the company were charged with federal crimes for, quote, fraudulent use of the mails for advertising of stock. Baldwin was convicted and sentenced to 5 years in the federal penitentiary on the Eel Island. He was released after 2 years, time for good behavior. Meanwhile, his company went into bankruptcy, and the goods and properties were sold off at a tenth their former value. It's clear in Utah history that Baldwin was considered the scapegoat, that he had not arranged nor masterminded nor really participated in this sale of stock, and it had to do with people in Montana that got very angry and demanded that, and so eventually he alone was convicted out of all of the people in his company. There were several high-ranking Utah Mormons that had where Reed Smoot and other people like that ran interference for them, and they were able to get off the hook, but Baldwin was not. Baldwin returned to Utah a broken man and was never able to recreate his former market niche or financial success. Joseph Lyman Jessup, by way of disclosure, I am his granddaughter, and it's his diaries that sparked my interest in the subject. Joseph Lyman Jessup made a decision in 1923 that permanently altered his course in life. He began work at the Baldwin Radio Factory. There he made connections with the Woolleys. Within a year, he married his first plural wife. Jessup first heard of the 1886 hour meeting on 28 March 1923 when he attended a testimony meeting held at Daniel R. Bateman's home in West Jordan. There he heard Daniel Bateman tell his first-hand account. Jessup next met John W. Woolley while on Temple Square at the April 1923 General Conference of the Church. Jessup described Woolley as, quote, the oldest senior member of the church living, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been ordained to such by President John Taylor. He was a personal friend of the Prophet Joseph Smith and President Joseph F. Smith as well. He is 91 years old and still hale and hearty, end quote. Jessup was introduced to Lauren C. Woolley a few weeks later. They shook hands, and Jessup considered Lauren to be a great man. Jessup was convinced that the Woolleys held legitimate priesthood authority to seal plural marriages. On 10 September 1923, Jessup took his sister to Centerville, where John W. Woolley sealed her to her husband as a plural wife for time and eternity. A few months later, when Jessup himself married his first plural wife, Melita Porter, John W. Woolley again officiated. Jessup and both his wives were excommunicated, and within days of his excommunication, Jessup was fired from his Baldwin Radio factory job by the managers of the court-appointed receiver. After this, Lauren C. Woolley and Jessup asked Jessup with his brother and uncle to work on his farm in Centerville. And for the next several years, especially during the summer months, Jessup spent a great deal of time with, quote, uncle Lauren Woolley and, quote, grandpa, end quote, John Woolley, as he frequently referred to them in his diaries. On several of these occasions, Jessup recorded John Woolley's encouragement, "Keep it up, boys, don't budge an inch, stay with the truth." John Woolley also frequently told them a change was coming. When Lawrence C. Woolley died in September 1934, his funeral was held in Centerville, and Utah Governor Henry H. Blood was one of the speakers. Joseph Lyman Jessup described his disappointment about the funeral. "We saw the family and many acquaintances and friends, and many of whom are believers in plural marriage, but to my knowledge, Uncle Lauren's wishes were not carried out, for I have heard him say, quote, 'When I die, I want men like Leslie Broadbent and John Barlow to speak at my funeral, and I don't want to be taken to the church house where they won't let me preach the gospel in it while I live.'" The funeral was held in Centerville Ward House, and not a word was said concerning the wonderful works of his life in preserving the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of the priesthood was mentioned, except a word in the closing prayer. Jessup remained loyal to plural marriage, to the Woolleys, and to their successors. In 1945, he was among 15 men sent to prison for polygamy. And finally, in 1952, Jessup himself was called to carry on Lawrence C. Woolley's legacy when he was ordained to the apostleship by Joseph W. Musser. Joseph W. Musser, a post-manifesto polygamist, was introduced to Nathaniel Baldwin in early 1922. It was through Baldwin that Musser became acquainted with the Woolleys. Musser first heard about the 1886 events from Daniel Bateman at a special meeting hosted by Nathaniel Baldwin in his factory on 12 March 1922. Nearly 200 of, quote, "those in sympathy with plural marriage," end quote, attended the meeting that lasted from some 4 to 6 hours. Musser wrote one page summarizing Bateman's account and filled another page with his handwritten copy of the 1886 revelation. A month later, 9 April 1922, Musser again attended a meeting at Nathaniel Baldwin's where, quote, "Brother Lawrence C. Woolley occupied most of the time," end quote. Again, Musser wrote two full pages of details he learned about the 1886 events. He included Woolley's statements that he had been ordained an apostle by President John Taylor and George Buchanan, and that later, after President Taylor's death, he was introduced to the Savior by President Taylor, who was then a resurrected being, and thus he, quote, "became a real apostle, a witness of Christ," end quote. Musser, like Nathaniel Baldwin, was excommunicated in 1921 for charges relating to plural marriage. However, Musser's acquaintance with Baldwin did not develop into a close business relationship as it had with Woolley, Bateman, and Jessup. And after 1922, he rarely mentioned Nathaniel Baldwin in his diary at all. Joseph W. Musser's relationship with Lawrence C. Woolley was much closer. Woolley occasionally stayed overnight in Musser's home. On one such occasion, Musser wrote that Lawrence C. Woolley was, quote, "a most welcome guest. I love to hear him talk and rehearse the things that happened while he was guarding the brethren," end quote. However, he rarely mentioned the Woolleys between the years 1923 and 1929. Musser's diaries entries during that period were focused largely on his immediate family and on business matters, particularly in the oil drilling business. He also hardly ever mentioned personal contact with John W. Woolley, although he did travel to the Woolley farms in Centerville occasionally. He attended John Woolley's funeral on 16 December 1928. On that occasion, he penned, "Brother Woolley has spent his life defending the faith and the brethren. There has been no sacrifice too great for him to make, and surely now, after such a life of usefulness, he will be properly rewarded. God is just and will reward righteously." During this same period, 1923 to 1929, Musser had some business dealings with Ernest R. Woolley. Like Baldwin, Musser learned that Ernest Woolley's promises were seldom realized. In 1929, Musser wrote off Ernest completely. Quote, "I give up. He is impossible. His promises are as dew before the sun. The Lord only can handle him," end quote. Unlike Baldwin, however, Musser did not extend this dissatisfaction towards Lawrence C. Woolley. From the beginning, Musser felt, quote, "that the testimony of Lawrence C. Woolley always rings true," end quote. Joseph Musser cemented his relationship with Lawrence C. Woolley when he accepted from him ordination as quote, an apostle and patriarch in the kingdom of God, end quote. Musser was one of the six men really called to perpetuate the charge given by President Taylor in 1886 to keep plural marriage alive. According to Joseph Lyman Jessup and Joseph W. Musser, Lawrence C. Woolley established this council as a self-perpetuating body on the foundation of instructions received in 1886. Woolley testified that President John Taylor's 1886 instructions included the mandate to, quote, ordain others if necessary to carry on this work, they in turn to be given authority to ordain others when necessary so that there should be no cessation in the work, end quote. Apparently, up until 1928, neither John nor Lawrence Woolley felt this step was necessary, but by then it was evident the church leaders were doing everything they could to stop plural marriage and nothing to preserve it. Further, the Woolleys could see that they would not live long enough to see the dramatic changes they hoped for. In answer to their query about what they should do, the two Woolleys were reported to have received a divine visitation in 1928. Musser heard about this event directly from Lawrence C. Woolley, who stated, quote, that Joseph Smith and John Taylor had visited him in his father's home before his father's death, end quote, and that subsequently the names of two men to be called were revealed to John Woolley. Joseph Lyman Jessup also learned of these events and recorded in his diary, quote, the prophets John W. Woolley and Lawrence C. Woolley, with a few others under them, have kept alive this work until December 13, 1928, when John W. Woolley died, and the only man upon the earth holding the fullness of the priesthood, Lawrence C. Woolley, remained. Great was the responsibility of that man, for upon him rested the destiny of this planet. Many things will yet be told of this remarkable bit of history. The Lord had chosen two men to act with these prophets and hold the priesthood like unto them before the death of John W. Woolley, but they were not notified of this choosing while he lived. In March 1922, these two men were notified and received their ordination according to the direction of Almighty God. Joseph Leslie Broadman and John Y. Barlow then began to function accordingly. A little later, Joseph W. Musser was likewise called and appointed. Then Charles F. City, then the Grand Woolley, then Lewis Kelch, until this body of seven men formed a nucleus of the Sanhedrin of God. Mortal men did not select them or even suggest a name to the Lord, but they were called direct from heaven. The Lord has again spoken from the heavens. Not a man since the days of President Taylor has been named of the Lord until the time spoken of here, end quote. In fulfillment of the revelation attributed to John W. Woolley before his death, Lawrence C. Woolley ordained Joseph Leslie Broadbent and John Y. Barlow on 6 March 1929. Later, again claiming revelation, he ordained Joseph W. Musser on 14 May 1929. The first order of business undertaken by Woolley, Broadbent, Barlow, and Musser was to write Lawrence C. Woolley's testimony of the 1886 events. This was accomplished in September 1929, with Joseph Musser acting as Woolley's secretary. In 1932, Woolley ordained Charles F. Zitti and Dr. LeGrand Woolley, and in 1933 he ordained Lewis L. McKelch to complete a quorum of seven. Musser's life at age 56 began a distinct change. His family relationships and dynamics were altered, his business career came to a virtual halt, and his religious activity apart from the church dramatically increased. His diaries reflected the difficulty of these changes. Musser, with his brethren of the priesthood council, became increasingly engaged in the lives of those who looked to them for priesthood counsel, direction, inspiration, and ordinances. They gave blessings for health, patriarchal blessings, conducted meetings, performed plural marriages, and dedicated homes. In over 100 diary entries during the years 1929 to 1934, Musser recorded frequent personal visits with Lawrence C. Woolley, as well as other meetings where they discussed, quote, the real gospel, end quote, or were, quote, much in end quote. After Lawrence C. Woolley ordained the six men, LDS church leaders escalated their efforts against polygamy. In the April 1931 church conference, President Grant promised that the church would, quote, give such legal assistance as we legitimately can in the criminal prosecution of plural marriage cases, end quote. Indeed, 3 days before, a member of Woolley's council, Charles Zitting, was arrested on a charge of unlawful cohabitation. Apostle James E. Talmadge and other church officials appeared as witnesses against him. The case was dismissed because of a defective complaint. 2 years later, at April Conference 1933, President Grant issued an official 16-page statement, sometimes called the third or final manifesto that indirectly attacked the Lawrence C. Woolley statement, denied the existence of the 1886 revelation, and went far beyond previous church statements to deny legitimacy of plural marriages after 1890. Along with this final manifesto, church leaders initiated surveillance of polygamists and sought coordination with government for their prosecution. In response, the Brethren of Woolley's Council worked even more diligently to ensure that plural marriage continued. About this time, Joseph Musser began writing his manuscript for the book, The New and Everlasting Covenant of Marriage. In his diary, he wrote, quote, I am now working on some writings regarding patriarchal marriage, which I hope to have for publication if it's the Lord's will. My purpose is to counteract the weird and false statements being put forth by Apostle Talmage in the First Presidency on the real meaning of celestial marriage. They contending that the marrying of one wife in the temple complies fully with the celestial law, while my understanding is that such a marriage is a complete only in part, and that plural marriage is a necessary part of celestial marriage, as expressed by the late President Joseph F. Smith. With the help of Father, I will make it clear, end quote. Not long after beginning the manuscript in July 1933, Musser was fired from his positions as manager, director, and vice president of the Diamond Oil Company, a company which he had founded and built. Musser learned the reason for his dismissal was that the other directors had to, quote, act to keep the company from going to pieces, end quote. Another way of saying his status as an excommunicated polygamist was too risky. This event during the worst of the Great Depression signaled the end of Musser's business career. By September 1933, Musser felt that he, quote, had failed in every undertaking to date, end quote. He counseled with Lawrence C. Woolley about why he had not been able to succeed along financial lines since beginning to write his book, and wondered how he was going to get money to publish it. Brother Woolley told him, quote, it is because your services are wanted in the ministry, writing and talking, and the Lord didn't want you mixed up in other things that will distract your attention from your real work, end quote. Woolley promised him means would come to publish the book. The same week, Musser noted that funds began to roll in. The book came off the press in October 1933, and immediately Musser and his brethren sent copies to all the general authorities of the church. Lawrence C. Woolley had a stroke the same month. In December 1933, Lawrence C. Woolley designated J. Leslie Brogdon to be his second elder and successor. During the following months, Brogdon led the activities of the council while Woolley gradually weakened. They spoke not only of keeping plural marriage alive, but used the terms establishing and reestablishing plural marriage, even if it cost them their lives, as it had cost the lives of Joseph and Hiram Smith. April 1934, Joseph Lyman Jessup attended a Saturday priesthood session of the General Conference and recorded that, quote, Heber J. Grant assailed vigorously and devilishly Israel Barlow, John W. Woolley, and Lawrence C. Woolley, and all who have said and urged the practice of plural marriage, and called the polygamists, quote, the sickest bunch of liars in existence. The following month, May 1934, Broadbent and his brethren spent a week in Lambs Canyon seeking the will of the Lord in fasting and prayer. Throughout the summer, Musser, with Broadbent's assistance, prepared three new publications, a book supplement to the New and Everlasting Covenant of Marriage, and two pamphlets, one called Priesthood Items and one that contained the Lawrence C. Woolley statement with the 1886 revelation. In August 1934, they mailed these three publications, some 1,800 copies in all, to the general authorities of the church, stake and mission presidents and bishops. The following month, on 18 September 1934, Lawrence C. Woolley passed away. Musser wrote of him, Lawrence C. Woolley was valiant, faithful, and constant. I can think of no man during the past quarter of a century in mortality that has done so much toward establishing and keeping alive the patriarchal order of marriage. After Woolley's death, Joseph W. Musser remained dedicated to the cause he embraced under his direction, even when he was sent to prison in 1945 for polygamy. His leadership and writings helped establish plural marriage as a permanent institution in the 20th century that continues to the present. Nathaniel Baldwin, Joseph Lyman Jessup, and Joseph W. Musser believed that John and Mary Woolley, they believed them when they first heard their testimonies of the 1886 events. Each of them altered the courses of their lives because of their interaction with them. While Nathaniel Baldwin changed his mind about the Woolleys, both Jessup and Musser remained loyal. Jessup and Mustard became two of the leaders in the permanent establishment of the Willie legacy, the preservation and perpetuation of plural marriage through a line of priesthood authority claimed through President John Taylor. It would be safe to say that there have been thousands of plural marriages contracted through their apostolic line of authority since the 1920s, and that believers in the Mormons represent the majority of the estimated 30,000 fundamentalist Mormons in existence today. Thus, John and Lauren Willie were archangels who provided a clear channel after 1910 for those who believed them, for authorized, end quote, 19th century plural marriage to continue to the 20th century and beyond, perhaps indeed until Jesus Christ's second coming. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Marianne. We're open for questions now. Those who would like to respond with questions or comments, we welcome them. We'd like to have the questions brief and or any comments brief so that Marianne can respond. Thank you.
I found your presentation very interesting. Particularly the tie-in with Nathaniel Baldwin. I remember many years ago, my brother, who's into antique radios and everything, took me over to the Baldwin radio plant, which was kind of all the abandoned buildings, I think up on about 32nd East, something like that, and just beyond 33rd South. And I didn't realize the extent of his involvement, but my question is, in further looking at my family, I guess I've got a couple of questions. One of them is kind of a family question, is that I got looking in my family's past, and I found that a great aunt actually was involved in a post-manifesto marriage, and this was never discussed in the family, but it turned out that the person that he married was Heber Banyan. And I just wonder, on this is just for family lore, what was the connection between Heber Banyan and the fundamentals? Because after the 78 revelation, there was a long article that was, and this maybe is my second question, there was a long a broadside that was published in the Salt Lake Tribune, I think it was shortly after the 78 revelation, and it was signed by somebody named Jensen out in Midvale. And it quoted my great uncle, I guess Heber Banyan. I just wondered, number one, what was Heber Banyan's connection, and also the statement, how much of a fundamentalist connection was there with the 78 letter, the open letter that was written saying the Pearl of Great Price is going to be something to the effect it's going to be refuted by the church. Those are my two questions.
Your second question on the Pearl of Great Price being refuted, I can't answer. I haven't studied that. But it was a very small world back then, and John and Lauren Willie, Heber J. Grant was married to a Willie. He also, J. Reuben Clark, his mother was a Willie. Heber Banyan, I do not know of any particular connection, but I do know that it was Heber J. Grant's influence that kept Heber Banyan in the church, or rather his wife that was related to Heber Banyan, his sister that was married to Heber J. Grant. So I can't answer you specifically and say there was a specific connection, but there was a very small world. One of the things that Heber J. Grant apparently had was very angry with Lauren C. Willie over, and why Lauren C. Willie was excommunicated for pernicious falsehood was because of a story that circulated that Heber J. Grant had married Lucille Willie, his cousin, Lauren C. Willie's cousin. I've tried to research that. Of course, it's very difficult, but what we can say is that she was his wife's niece, and that she was on the 1920 census living with her mother in California, where Lauren C. Willie said that the marriage took place, and that she, by 1930, was living in Salt Lake City with two daughters that would have been young children in the 1920 census, but that are not reported. Well, we frankly don't know what happened to her. But this story was the one that angered Heber J. Grant so tremendously. J. Reuben Clark wanted Heber J. Grant to dismiss the he wanted him to attack it through the authority issue, and Heber J. Grant would not do that. Instead, he dismissed Lauren C. Willey as a pernicious liar.
About that newspaper.
Oh, what about the newspaper article?
How that line was really carried on through the 1910, when apparently the fundamentalists started to become active, and as opposed to being, I guess, the traditional church doing carrying on with polygamy.
Well, rather than going into detail on who all the men, there were five men that were ordained, but they were also considered subject to Joseph F. Smith and George Q. Cannon, who were considered part of those that were selected, though they had already been ordained apostles. The five men that were ordained apostles were Samuel Bateman, Daniel R. Bateman's father, John Warren Woolley, pardon?
Charles Wilken,
his another bodyguard, and well, he George Buchanan was not one of the five. He was together they made seven, but he was one of the other two. And it was interesting because Lorenzo Snow made the statement after made the statement that I do not interfere with Brother Cannon's work, which had a reference to his calling people to go to Mexico to look for a marriage. They did not view themselves, from my studies, in any way. They viewed themselves as apostles with the full authority to ordain others as necessary and to carry on plural marriage, but they did not view themselves as in competition to the church in any way. But they would privately see to it that plural marriages were taking place from 1886. I don't think it was so much of an issue because there were so many that were called who were performing plural marriages. There was a number of state presidents. One of the first things that Heber J. Grant did when he became president of the church was to excommunicate a large number of state presidents and patriarchs for performing plural marriages. And so it wasn't really an issue of whether or not those five men, but people that knew them have stated that Lauren C. Woolley said that all five men were faithful to the calling that they were given. And what that means, to what extent they were active in actually performing plural marriages. But there's no particular evidence that they operated in a body of men in any way, other than to act individually to perform plural marriages until 1929, when John Warren Woolley received this manifestation that they were to call others, specifically asked the Lord, I guess, that question on what they were to do. And so at that point in time, they began to call others. I have in my footnotes a quotation from Charles F. Sitting that says that he was ordained with this wording, that I confer upon you all the keys, power, and authority which I myself hold. And that John Taylor had told them that Lauren Woolley had told them that John Taylor said that was the same wording that was used when he was ordained an apostle. We have Brigham Young stating that, I think you'll find this in the Journal of Discourses, something to the effect of let the 12 apostles, the 70 apostles, and all other apostles go forth and bring up the kingdom of God. And of course, in that terminology, those apostles would be any men who had received the fullness of the priesthood or the second anointings, and that may or may not be a part of any specific quorum. So in that sense, apostleship could occur at the time of the second anointing, but did not necessarily give jurisdiction over a larger body. Does that help, Paul? Any other questions?
I have a question.
Marianne, is there any evidence that Joseph Musser made the point, which I've understood from research, that he had been given the second earnings by Lorenzo Snow? And I'm wondering, if did he ever claim any authority in that vein from his relationship with Lorenzo Snow? Yeah, it's my understanding that Joseph Musser, I knew some of his family where I heard this, and then also it's been documented, I've seen it documented, that Joseph Musser received his second anointing when he was a young man from Lorenzo Snow. And I'm just wondering whether he ever made any statement about that, or whether he claimed any particular authority in that from that line.
Joseph Musser was called to receive his second anointing in November, Thanksgiving. I think he received them Thanksgiving Day, November 1899, with his first wife, Rose. And the same week, he was called by a member of the First Presidency to enter into plural marriage, and he said, "I went straightway and asked about Sister Hill." And he later married Mary Caroline Hill, and her father would not consent to it until this same member of the First Presidency brought word to him that it was indeed all right. And so he became a post-manifesto plural polygamist after that time, and later married Ella Shipp, the daughter of Dr. Ella Shipp, as his third plural wife. And we believe that possibly Matthias F. Kelly performed that marriage. Matthias F. Kelly was heavily involved with Nathaniel Baldwin. That's an interesting story. The whole thing is very, very interesting. He is held in, for the most part, he is held in high regard by fundamentalists, despite the fact that he stopped performing plural marriages in the mid-1920s. I'm almost certain that Matthias F. Kelly performed the plural marriage for Nathaniel Baldwin and his plural wife. Where was I going with that? Joseph Musser, my grandfather in his diaries quizzed Joseph Musser down frequently. There arose an issue in the 1930s about fullness of priesthood, and there came to be a lot of controversy after the death of Lawrence C. Woolley about what a man held and what constituted the fullness of priesthood. Joseph Musser, so my grandfather really quizzed him down, and he said, in answer to my, and he wrote this in his diary, he says, in answer to my questions, Joseph Musser said that he had seen Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, Lorenzo Snow, Joseph S. Smith, Wilfred Woodruff, I skipped him, and John and Lauren Woolley since their deaths. Joseph Musser was known among his people for being able to get the word of the Lord. My sense is that he very much developed the gifts that might be associated with the fullness of priesthood or the second anointing over that period of time when he was called in 1899 until his later life in 1930s and 1940s. And he did tell my grandfather that he had received them, although he didn't go around announcing that, I don't think, in public meetings or anything like that. He expected individuals to know for themselves whatever to find out for themselves what priesthood he held.
Any other questions or comments? No. Sure. Come right up. Yeah, come right up.
In looking at fundamentalist groups, my knowledge is very superficial. I haven't done a lot of in-depth research, but from my superficial research, the thing that sort of strikes me that is how much fragmentation there has been, and you sort of alluded to this a little bit with the debate over the fullness of priesthood, but it seems to me that the movement would have had more cohesiveness, the fundamentalist movement would have had more cohesiveness than it did, because it was so strongly, you know, it had some really strong central tenets, and from my observation, the tenets are not only, you know, living principle or plural marriage, but also communitarianism. You know, the strong sense of communitarianism is cooperative holding of property and whatever. And then the other principle would be kind of a sense of millennialism, looking toward saying, you know, the fact that the Utah, you know, mainline Mormons have abandoned polygamy, in any case that that's a fallen church, and we're really indeed toward the end times, which was a position that the Utah church was moving away from. And then it seemed like the final pillar, the fourth pillar of commonality, would be a strong sense of ethnicity and you know, in looking to themselves as the literal seed of Ephraim, and a strong sense of white, what could be called white racialism. I don't want to use the word racism because that has a very pejorative sense. It seems like those four pillars would have held the movement tight, you know, would have precluded a lot less fragmentation, just like some of those same principles within mainline Mormonism kept mainline Mormonism, you know, as cohesive as it did. And I kind of wonder why there was so much fragmentation. I don't know if you... I know that's a long, long question, but, you know, if you could come with just some theories, I'm just kind of curious about that.
Well, it's an excellent question, because today what we have is evidence of that fragmentation, with a lot of diversity and a lot of different views and beliefs. And but I would still say that the majority, regardless, except with some exceptions like Jim Harmston and Manti and your startups like the Lafferty's, who are considered fundamentalists, but no fundamentalists ever knew them, they looked to Lawrence E. Woolley for the source of their authority back to John Taylor. And so in that sense, there is a cohesiveness. There are three... As I see it, in the 1930s, the issue over fullness of priesthood is what eventually created different groups and created the independents, many of whom came to view that if a man did not have his calling and election made sure, not just his second anointings, but his calling and election made sure, that he was not capable of passing on priesthood. And so many of them live plural marriage, and they consider it very sacred, and so, but they do not live it by virtue of priesthood authority. They live it by virtue of sacred covenants that they make among themselves. But they, at that point in time, because they did not know of anyone who had their calling and election sure, did not participate in a priesthood fashion after that. So you've got a wide diversity. On the other hand, you have those that very much look to an apostolic thing. I think the biggest thing that caused this fragmentation, or at least did not preserve the cohesiveness, is that the fundamentalists were instructed under Lawrence C. Woolley not to form a church. Not to form churches, that there was only one true church, and that was the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And therefore, being in that condition of being outside the church, but not to be in competition with the church, they found themselves in a very disorganized, fragmented way that doesn't have the strength of the church. No, I do not see themselves as reformers at all. I see them viewing themselves as a redemptive body, keeping alive principles that the church was not able to preserve, and therefore being a blessing to the church, but not part of it, so that the church could not be condemned by them. And so they see themselves as a redemptive body alongside the church, but not in competition with it. And it's that lack of the church that I think is responsible for most of the fragmentation.
Two questions. A quick one. Are these diaries available, the three that you mentioned, Baldwin, Jessup, and Messer, are those primary documents, are they available online or somewhere where they can be accessed? And second question, do you have any evidence of these Woolley Brethren working in any way in conjunction with any of the leaders of the church, particularly Joseph F. Smith while he was alive? In any way did he work? Did they work in conjunction with him?
The first one on the diaries, the diaries of Nathaniel Baldwin are preserved, are in their original form, are at the University of Utah Marriott Special Collection. The diaries of Joseph Messer are held by the church. However, the family, through his own family, has circulated copies. And so they are available if you can get a hold of somebody who knows somebody who has a copy. My grandfather's diaries are published, but the copies are only made available to family members. And so, there again, you have to know somebody that can give you access. The second question, you're going to have to remind me.
Joseph F. Smith.
There is every reason to believe that Joseph F. Smith knew of John and Lauren Woolley's calling. We have it by lure, and I can't, and I've looked at John Nuttall's diaries, and you can't prove anything one way or the other that John Taylor called Joseph F. Smith back from Hawaii just prior to his death and made sure that he knew well. And even the book that came out recently on George Cannon talks about this period of time and what might have been the context of those conversations between George Cannon and Joseph F. Smith just prior to his death. But since he was considered, Joseph F. Smith was considered the seventh member of that body, of those seven men that were called to preserve it, there's ample evidence that Joseph F. Smith was involved in post-manifesto polygamy and turned a blind eye, as it were. I don't think that that's without... In my longer paper, I discussed Nathaniel Baldwin's his interaction with one of the other BYU professors who said that he was instructed and called into a special meeting by Joseph F. Smith. There is also lore, and I consider it lore because I haven't been able to document it until recently. I, for the first time, heard someone might have some documents along that line that Joseph F. Smith told Lauren and John Woolley carry on, and that a lot of fundamentalists think that that is, you know, they read a lot of meaning into that. I don't believe that it was necessary for Joseph F. Smith to say anything to John Woolley for him to carry on. He already had the calling, he already had the apostleship, it was there. The fact that there might be some evidence, and I'm beginning to believe that there might be some evidence, further evidence of their close relationship. I understand that Joseph F., when John Woolley was excommunicated in 1914, that he actually took the rap for a plural marriage that Joseph F. Smith performed. We may never be able to prove that one way or the other, but that's the lore. So.
Well, our time's up. If there's further questions, Marianne's here, we can proceed from that. Thank you very much for coming. We'll go to the next session.